on the other side of the resurrection? How did that change things? And I think that's a really good question we should ask ourselves. Like, what does life look like when you experience the resurrection life of Jesus Christ? We sang about that just a moment ago. We sang about the risen Christ, because I would suggest it's not enough to just be a Christian, but we want to embrace the resurrection life of Jesus Christ and experience transformation. I don't know about you, but I want to live that kind of life. How many of you have some areas of your life where you want to see God show up and just do some things? Anybody? One or two of you? And that's what this series is all about, because the resurrection changed everything. It was the game changer for the early followers of Christ, and I believe it's the game changer for us. Now, let me ask you this question. As we start the message for today, let me ask this question. Have you ever had an expectation, something in mind, like you pictured something going one way and in reality it turned out very different from how you saw it? You ever been there before? The other day I was with my 3-year-old Nicholas, and he said the most funny thing. He said, "I didn't see that coming." I don't even know what we were doing. I'm like, "Where do you learn these things, kid?" But you ever have one of those moments where you're like, "I didn't see that coming?" Back over 10 years ago, when my wife Amy and I were pregnant with our first son, Aaron. As many of you know, we have 3 boys, and my oldest son, Aaron, is our 10-year-old. We were just excited to be pregnant, to be having our first child, and he was a surprise. We weren't planning on him. He's the best surprise that ever happened to us. My wife could just keep her hands to herself, but we weren't expecting to have a baby. Oh, come on. Let's have a little fun in church today. So we had this baby on the way, and we were saying all the things that people say when you have your first kid, like, you know, we don't really care if it's a boy or a girl. We just want to have a healthy baby, you know, all those things. By the time we had the third one, my wife was just straight up, "I want a girl. I don't care. I want a girl. If we're having a boy, I'm giving him back. I want a girl." But for this one, we were saying all the right stuff, right? We don't really care what gender the baby is. And so when it grew closer to the time that we had that second sonogram where we find out, you know, where you find out what the gender is, I started having this itch, man, just like deep down in my gut. Like, I wanted a boy. But I didn't say anything. You know, I didn't start having any premonitions, nothing like that. I just kind of kept my mouth shut because I'm like, well, we're going to find out in a few weeks what we're having anyway, right? There's nothing we can do about it now. So I'm not going to say nothing. And Amy had the opposite thing. She started having all of these feelings that we were going to have a girl, right? And you know, pregnant women, you know how it is. You got some hormones going through your body and all kind of crazy things happening, right? But she started just having this sixth sense that we were having a girl. And people started telling her, "Oh, girl, the way you're carrying, you look like you're pregnant with a girl. You have a baby girl." And so she started, like, you know, buying dresses and having visions of Barbie dolls and tea parties. And, you know, her mom was like, "Oh, you're going to have a girl. Girls running our family." I kept trying to tell her, you know, boys running my family. And they say guys determine the gender. I'm just saying, that's the biology behind it. So when we got to that moment, when we were in the room with the technician and we had the sonogram and she said, "It's a boy," I broke out into my happy dance. "We're having a boy. I'm going to be throwing the football in the yard." You know, I just went into my dance. I was excited. It just all came out. I had been quiet that we were having a boy. Of course, that didn't help my wife, my pregnant, emotional, hormonal wife, who really wanted to have a girl, right? So she started crying, like, "No, I'm happy. I just want to have a healthy baby, but I feel bad because I shouldn't feel guilty like this because I really wanted to have a girl, but I'm happy we're having a boy. It's nothing wrong with having a boy. It's just, I thought we were having," just hormonal, just all over the place, right? It was crazy, but it was all good. She settled down, and then we cranked out 2 more after that, and we got 3 boys. And people keep asking us, "Aren't you going to keep going for a girl?" I'm like, "How do you think we got 3 boys? We kept going for a girl." And finally, my wife figured it out, and she's like, "Don't touch me ever again." And so sometimes we have these expectations, right, in our minds, right, of what life is going to be like, but in reality, it turns out very different. And the gap between your expectation and reality, the bigger that gap, the greater the capacity for frustration. Are you with me? And so we're going to look at a story today about 2 of Jesus' disciples who had some unmet expectations. These 2 disciples who were on this road, and this is right after the resurrection. So if you have your Bible, find Luke chapter 24. We're going to be looking at verses, starting at verse 13 all the way through verse 35. So find Luke chapter 24 if you've got a Bible or a digital device or whatever you're using. I'm reading from the NIV. And let me set this up for you while you're finding Luke chapter 24. That's in the New Testament, second half of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke. So here's what's going on, okay? This is Resurrection Sunday. This is the very first Easter, and some of the women early that morning had gotten up to go to visit Jesus' body, and when they got there, they found the stone rolled away, they found the tomb empty, and 2 angels were there declaring that Jesus was risen, and they didn't know what to make of all of that, so they went back and told the other disciples, and chaos and confusion broke out. They didn't exactly believe these women. Everybody knew that the body of Jesus was missing, but they didn't quite know what that meant, okay? So that is the confusion that has already taken place earlier in the day when we pick it up with these two other disciples who we don't know much about, who are walking along here. So here we go, Luke 24, verse 13. It says, "Now that same day, two of them," these two disciples, "were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him." Okay, so here are these two disciples. They're walking along this road to this village. We don't know much about them. And Jesus himself, the resurrected, risen Jesus Christ, appears to them, but they're kept from like realizing who he is. Like Jesus was doing a Jedi mind trick on them or something. They don't realize this is Jesus, okay? Divine. This is a divine occurrence here. Verse 17, Jesus, he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked. Yeah, it's kind of a comical situation, right? Like, they're like, you know, everybody in Jerusalem has heard the news. There's been a public crucifixion, right? Like, this very important person, this rabbi, this prophet, this great miracle worker named Jesus has been crucified. Like, are you the only one who haven't heard about this? And Jesus is like, really, tell me more about this. Tell me more about this Jesus of Nazareth. And so here we go. Verse 19, Jesus, "What things," he asked, "about Jesus of Nazareth?" They replied, "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped," listen to these words, verse 21, "but we had hoped," everybody say, "but we had hoped." "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place." So here these disciples are, these two disciples, on the day of Jesus' resurrection. I mean, Good Friday has just happened. The crucifixion has just happened. They're disillusioned. They're depressed. It seems like all is lost. They've been following Jesus and he's crucified and they don't even know what to think of it. And let me ask you this question. Have you ever been on a road like that before in your life? You ever been on the road to Emmaus? I mean, not the actual road, but a road of disillusionment, like a road of hopelessness, a season where you felt just disillusioned with everything. Maybe even with God, if you're honest. Have you ever been through a season where it was hard to hope? Anybody? Do we have any New York Jets fans in the house? You know? Like every season you experience this, right? Like you, it's like hopelessness, and it's always next year. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. And this is what happens when there is a gap between your expectations, right? Your hopes and reality. These two disciples were experiencing a gap between their expectations and their reality. In fact, they were experiencing what psychologists call cognitive dissonance. There's a new word for you kids. Cognitive dissonance. In psychology, cognitive dissonance is the mental stress or discomfort experienced by a person who simultaneously holds two or more contradictory beliefs, ideas, or values. Have you ever experienced cognitive dissonance? I mean, your brain was hurting, your mind was hurting because you had two competing realities, right? That's what was going on here. These guys had placed their hope in Jesus. They were following him. They believed he was the Son of God, the Messiah, this great man. They believed in the promises of his kingdom come, and yet they had witnessed him be arrested and crucified like a common criminal. And they were having trouble, you know, rectifying these two things in their minds. And so they were a bit disillusioned. They were a bit disillusioned and even, maybe even hopeless. Look at verse 21. "But we had hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place." So you have to understand the hope that these guys had, okay? Most of Jesus's followers thought that Jesus was coming to inaugurate an earthly kingdom, that he was going to overthrow the Romans. At this time, at this point in time in history, the Jewish people were an oppressed people. They were a conquered people. They were subjects of the Roman Empire. And if you know anything about Jewish history, it is the history of deliverance. If you read the Old Testament, I'll sum it up for you. The bad guys come against the people of Israel and God shows up and delivers them. Okay, that's the Reader's Digest version. If you know anything about the history of the Jewish people, they were slaves in Egypt. You ever seen the movie The Prince of Egypt or The Ten Commandments? You know, Charlton Heston with the beard and the Ten Commandments and everything? Yeah, the Israelites, their history was that our God shows up and he delivers us from oppression. So when Jesus got up and started preaching about the coming of the kingdom of God, everybody had in mind that he was the great deliverer who was going to lead them out of the bondage of the Roman Empire and establish an earthly kingdom. And that's not what happened. Jesus had a different kingdom in mind. And what's more, it had been 3 days since his death. See, Jewish theologians believe that the spirit hovered over the body for 3 days and then it departed. So after 3 days, all hope was lost. But we had hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. Now, you got to put yourself in the disciples' place. I mean, here they were. These guys had followed Jesus. They had placed their trust in him. They had heard him teach and preach and do things that nobody had ever done and say things that nobody had ever said. They had seen multitudes. They had seen healings. They had seen people raised from the dead, people set free, lives touched and healed. Their hopes, they had pinned all of their hopes on Jesus, and they watched him be crucified and placed in a tomb. And so they were at this place of disillusionment, but we had hoped. And see, some of you have been there before. Some of you have been there, right? But I had hoped. I had hoped that my marriage would look differently. I had hoped that I would be in a different financial place in life by now. I had hoped that I would be out of debt by now. I would have hoped that I would be at a different place in my career. I had hoped that I was going to get that promotion. I had hoped that I was going to be over this addiction, this tendency. I had hoped that my family was finally going to love me and accept me for who I am. But I had hoped. Have you been there before? They came to this place of hopes. And what do we do when our dreams and our hopes seem like they've died and you're in a season of hopelessness? That's where these disciples were. Well, let's keep going. Look at verse 22 through 24. So they continue telling the story of all that's happened this Passover weekend. Verse 22, in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. And so they continue telling Jesus all that's happened, filling him in. And then they start telling him about the resurrection. I mean, some of our women disciples from our following, they went to the tomb this morning. Jesus wasn't there. But here's the interesting thing. They begin recounting the facts of the resurrection through the lens of hopelessness, through the lens of disillusion. You see, you would think great men of faith that the disciples and the apostles were, they would be telling us a whole different way, right? Like Jesus said he was going to die and be raised again. You would have thought they would have had their preacher voice on and hallelujah. They went to the grave this morning and Jesus wasn't there because it was the third day and the stone rolled away and we're believing to see the resurrected Christ. No, they were like, and Jesus's body is missing. And we don't even know what these women are talking about. See, what happened was they had the lens of disillusionment on. Imagine if I were to come in today and put these sunglasses on and to be walking around and say to the team, like, hey, guys, it's really dark in here. Can you guys adjust the lights? Because I don't think you guys got the lighting right in here today. And it seemed like it was sunny outside. I don't understand why it's so dark in this theater and why I can't see much of everything. I really can't see all of you people. I love seeing your lovely faces when I preach to you, but some of y'all are dark. Just smile so I can see your teeth at least, right? I can tell you've been using Crest White strips because your teeth are shining. Because I have a lens on that's affecting the way I see everything, right? And so here these guys were recounting the actual facts of Jesus' resurrection, but they were doing so with a lens of hopelessness and disillusionment. And, you know, I think that can happen to all of us. Sometimes God allows us to go through a season in life where our hopes, our plan, the way we drew things up, doesn't quite come to pass, doesn't quite match reality. And we say, like my son Nicholas, I didn't see that coming. I didn't see that one coming. And see, sometimes God allows our plan to die because he has something better for us. You know, after all, God is a God of redemption. You do know this, right? I like that word, redemption. God is a redemptive God. God is in the business of taking things that get broken, taking things that get messed up, taking the curse of sin, and just redeeming it all and making it into something new and better than we ever could have conceived of it being in the first place. He's a God of redemption. And so sometimes God allows things to die because he has a better plan. He's in the resurrection business. God is in the business of bringing dead things back to life. So instead of seeing things through the lens of hopelessness, how would it have changed changed things if these disciples would have seen things through the lens of faith. And see, we have to remember that because sometimes it's the lens that we have on that's affecting the way we see everything. Now, you know, even great people of faith can experience this. I want you to know it's okay. It's okay. God can still work with us even though we have times like this, because even great people of faith have experienced this. One of my favorite pastors and theologians is John Wesley. If you don't know much about John Wesley is the father of the Methodist movement, the Methodist Church, or the Wesleyan tradition of churches. And some of you may even come from that tradition. And I love John Wesley. He was just a great man of faith, did amazing things. And I wish I had more time to tell you his story. But he was an Englishman, you know, came up in England. His dad was a pastor, and he studied at Oxford. He had this great upbringing, and he was really passionate about serving God. And back in 1735, he signed up to go on a mission to Georgia, the colony of Georgia at that time. The United States wasn't even a nation. We were still the colonies. And him and his brother Charles, the great hymn writer of the church, Charles Wesley, they went on this mission to Georgia, and they got on this ship and called the Simmons, and they sailed across the Atlantic Ocean, and they were full of passion, these young preachers. And John Wesley had this vision, this expectation that he was going to go to the colony of Georgia. He was going to land at Savannah, and he was going to preach to the Native Americans and win them to Christ. And he was going to stir the faith of the colonists and bring a revival to the colonies. He was full of passion and faith. Well, you know what? Things didn't quite work out that way. When he got to Georgia, he did some good things, but eventually he wound up falling in love with a girl who, I don't know what happened between the two of them, but she eventually married somebody else. He didn't see that coming. It didn't quite work out. I don't know what happened, but she married somebody else. And then he refused her communion, and she didn't take that very well, so she sued him. And so, yeah, talk about a revival happening in the colony. So Wesley was in this bad situation. He was in a legal situation, brokenhearted, disillusioned. So he fled the colonies, got on a ship back to England. This young, fiery preacher came back to England brokenhearted, disillusioned, disappointed, feeling like he had just totally crashed and burned. Now, he went on to do some great things, but I want you to know, even great people of faith go through seasons like this. Now let's keep going. Look at verses 25 and 27. So Jesus is listening to these two disciples recall the events of the day of Easter. And so he begins speaking to them. Look at verse 25. Jesus says this. He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So Jesus rebukes these guys and he takes them to the scripture when it says all of the Moses and the prophets. Basically, Jesus began taking them through verse after verse in the Old Testament, showing them himself, showing him the promises of God that the Messiah would come, but the Messiah would come in a humble manner, that he would be a suffering servant. He was trying to show them, you shouldn't be surprised. This thread runs all throughout the Old Testament, and it points to me. It points to a Messiah who would come humbly and gently, a suffering servant who would give himself, who would sacrifice himself. And this is in the scripture. If you would just open your eyes. And see, what's more, Jesus had been telling his disciples. We looked at some of these passages leading up to Easter. He had been predicting his death. He was trying to prepare his followers. He had been telling them, listen, I am going to go to Jerusalem, and they are going to kill me, but I will rise again on the third day. I'm coming back. He was trying to prepare them. And what happened to their faith? What happened to the promises of God's word? What happened to the very promises of Jesus himself, who predicted that these things were going to happen? See, the disciples wanted a Messiah who would redeem Israel. They just thought it was going to look a lot different than what happened. They didn't see that coming. They didn't see the resurrection coming. They didn't see crucifixion and Jesus' body lying lifeless in a tomb all day on Saturday. They didn't quite understand how Jesus was going to do the things that he was going to do. They were focused on an earthly kingdom. They were focused on Jesus doing something. They had expectations, and the reality didn't meet their expectations. Are you with me? There was a gap between their expectations and reality. Things didn't play out the way they thought. thought they were going to play out. But see, Jesus had something much bigger in mind. They had an earthly kingdom in mind. For them, the greatest thing would have been Jesus to go to Jerusalem and just take over the place and overthrow the Romans. They had an earthly kingdom in mind. But Jesus had something much bigger in mind. He knew he was going to die on a cross for our sins and be resurrected, but it was going to be something much greater than just a simple earthly regional kingdom. He was overcoming sin and death and hell and the grave and making it possible for the redemption of humanity so that we could be transformed and become new people. How many of you know Jesus had something a little bit bigger in mind than what the disciples had in mind? He had a little bit different reality, a little bit different picture in mind than what they had in mind. And see, you know, we're a lot like the disciples. Some of us, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a Christian, you know, you signed up to follow Jesus. And maybe it was a very magical and emotional and amazing moment when you did that. God stirred your heart. He changed your life. And you said, okay, I want to follow Jesus. And when you did, you were full of hope. But things didn't go exactly according to plan. Have you been there before? You stumbled or you went through some difficulties or your problems didn't magically go away. And if you noticed that when you started following Jesus, your problems didn't magically go away. Has that been anybody else's experience? Like you thought, man, this is great. I love this message. Jesus is our healer. He's our savior. He's our peace. Where do I sign up for this? This sounds really good. And then you started following him and you found out he was with you, but there were some problems in life. You still encountered some hardships. You've been through some stuff and God didn't do exactly what you expected him to do or do it on your timetable. Have you experienced that before? That God doesn't like set his clock by your timetable. And so see, sometimes that happens. And we find ourselves getting disillusioned. If we're not careful, we can begin to put these sunglasses back on instead of seeing through the lens of the resurrection, instead of seeing through the lens of knowing that God is a God of redemption, that God is a God who's into taking dead things and bringing them back to life. We start seeing through these dark lenses of disillusionment and hopelessness. It happens to us at times. But I got good news for you. We're going to keep going. Look at verse 28. It says, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Look at verse 31. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? So here they are having this moment with Jesus. They sit down to break bread and their eyes are opened, divinely opened to finally recognize him and see him. And then Jesus just vanishes. I mean, he was just maybe having fun with the disciples, you know, might as well. And they have this moment like their hearts literally were burning within them as Jesus was taking them through the scriptures, and they realized that something has happened. See, it wasn't enough for these disciples to hear from the women that Jesus was risen. They had heard about this. They had heard the women who went to the tomb and said, look, the stone was rolled away. There was no body there. We met some angels who said he was risen. They needed to encounter the risen Christ for themselves. They needed to have a personal encounter with the resurrection Christ. And that's the center and the heart of the message today. If you don't get anything else, I want you to know this. Encountering the resurrected Christ can transform you from hopeless to hope-filled. It changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. The life of Jesus Christ, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ is the game changer. It was the game changer for the disciples, and it's still the game changer for us today. The early Christians were a resurrection movement. The Church of Jesus Christ to this day is a resurrection movement. We can sing and lift our hands and worship and praise because we believe that God is alive. We believe that Jesus is alive, and he is king. He is ruling and reigning. You can go to the Holy Land and visit the tomb, but it's going to be empty when you get there. You're not going to see a body. This is the hope of Christianity. It's the hope of resurrection life. It's the hope of a quality of life that comes to us. And Jesus said, this is the life I have for my followers. He said that when you follow me, I give you abundant life. Abundant life. And so we need to have a personal encounter with the resurrected Christ. Jesus is in the resurrection business. Jesus is in the business of taking dead things and bringing them back to life. And here's what I love about Jesus. His story becomes our story. If you read the New Testament, you see that Jesus' story is our story. The Apostle Paul tells us that with Christ, we died with Christ. You know, that's what baptism signifies when someone is taken down into the waters of baptism. The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus' story has become our story. If you're a follower of Christ, we died to ourselves. We died to the old person we used to be. We died to the things that used to define us. We died to our sins and our failures and our brokenness and all of the things that we're ashamed of. We died to those things when we went into the waters of baptism and we came back up a new person filled with the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. It's his resurrection that's made it possible for us to experience this life. So you know what the resurrection tells me? That we're people of hope. If Christians are anything, come on, we're people of hope. Wouldn't it be great if Christians started being known for that? That Christians just hope against everything. They just hope against all hope. These people are hope-filled people. People have all kinds of ideas about Christians, or like Christians are judgmental. Sometimes Christians can be mean. Sometimes Christians can be hypocrites, blah, blah, blah. What if Christians became known as, look, I don't know much about these people, but they are the most hope-filled people in the world. They just hope. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world. It doesn't matter how bad things are. It doesn't matter what crisis it is. It doesn't matter if there's, you know, what's going on. It can be a weather event. It can be a national security problem, whatever. These people are just filled with hope, and they're the ones who always step up, and they just say, you know, what can we do to serve and give and love? Because we know that if Jesus conquered death, if death could even hold him back, what can hold us back? What can stop us? Come on. Jesus conquered death. What do you have to be afraid of if you don't have to be afraid of death? There's nothing that can stop you. Christians, if we're anything, we're people of hope. And so we got to take off the lens of disillusionment and hopelessness, and we got to put on the lens of resurrection. We got to put on some resurrection lenses so that we begin to see things differently, because we know that everything can and will be restored. Maybe some things have died in your life. I'm not discounting that. Maybe you've been through a season where your hopes and your dreams got crushed. Maybe you've been through some setbacks. Some of you are there right now. Some of you are there right now. The expectation that you had, the way you saw life, it's not how you saw it, and it's really hard. But I just want to encourage you. I want to encourage you today to have an encounter with the resurrected Christ and allow that to shape the way you're seeing things, because the resurrection is a down payment on a promise that God can bring dead things back to life. He can breathe life back into us. I've been there. I've been in seasons where it was so hopeless and it just didn't look like anything could work out the way I thought it would. But God sustained me. God kept me. And he breathed life back into those promises. And so it's an encounter with the living Christ that takes us from being hopeless and disillusioned to being hope-filled. Now, let me give you some practical things real quick, okay, for staying hope-filled on difficult roads. When you came in today, you should have received some notes. Maybe you want to jot some of these down real quick. I got to preach fast. You got to listen fast. Here we go. Number one, some things you need to do when you find yourself on the road of disillusionment like these disciples were. Number one, you got to walk by faith, not by sight. The scripture says we walk by faith, not by sight. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Listen, Jesus was literally walking along with the disciples, even in the midst of their disillusionment, even though they couldn't see him, even though their eyes were kept, you know, closed for some reason, he was still with them. I'm not going to tell you that you're not going to go through seasons where things aren't going to work out the way you hope they will, but I'll tell you one thing, God promises to always be with you. God is on the road of disillusionment with you. Jesus will be with you even in those times. The psalmist said, God is close to the brokenhearted. So Jesus is with us no matter what road we're on, even if it's a road of disillusionment and hopelessness. Hey, the psalmist said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right? I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. God is with me. And so, you know, faith is not always believing for a miracle. Sometimes it is. Faith isn't always believing for a miracle. Faith sometimes is just being confident that God is with you. That's the truth. Now, I believe in a God of miracles. I believe God is alive and he can touch you. And if you ask me to pray for you, we're going to pray that way. But I'm telling you, sometimes the essence of faith is a divine confidence, a Holy Spirit-led confidence that God is with you. So we got to walk by faith, not by sight. Number two, remember the promises of God's word. You got to remember the promises of God's word when you're on a road of disillusionment, a season of hopelessness. See, Jesus had to remind the disciples of the promises of God's word, right? What did he do? He took them through the scriptures. He took them through the scriptures and he showed them the Messiah was right smack in the middle of everything they had been reading, and that he was the promised one, and that he was going to come and suffer, but he was going to bring them salvation. So when we're in seasons of hopelessness, when we're in seasons where things look dark and we're tempted to be disillusioned, that's the time we're going to lean into God's word. That is not the time to let dust accumulate on your Bible. That's the time to get into God's word, to get into his promises. See, because the disciples had forgotten the word of God. They had forgotten Jesus' very promises himself of what he had said to them. And so when you're on that road of feeling hopelessness, and some of you are right now, you got to fill your mind with God's word. You got to get into the promises of God's word. If you don't know how to do that, you got to get around somebody who can help you do that. Join a life group. Get the Bible app on your phone and subscribe to a reading plan. But you got to start filling your mind with the promises of God. Almost speak those things out. Listen, I take Bible verses and I write them down. I've got Bible verses hanging on my bulletin board at home. You know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, right? With thanksgiving, bring your requests to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your... See, I need reminders like that. I need the peace of God when I'm tempted to be anxious. You got to have the promises of God in your life. You got to fill your heart and your mind with God's word. Number three, you got to get into God's presence. Everybody say presence. You got to get into God's presence. See, Jesus revealed himself to these two disciples in the midst of the breaking of bread as they were fellowshipping with Jesus. You know how we fellowship with Jesus today? We get into his presence through worship. We get into his presence through worship. So you fellowship with Jesus. You got to do that privately. I would encourage you. There's times when you just need to put on some worship music. When you don't know anything else to do, just put on some worship music and begin to worship. And what happens is your problems get smaller and God gets bigger. That's the exchange that is made in worship. And see, when we're not worshiping, when we're freaking out, our problems are huge and God is small. But when we begin to worship, that gets flip-flopped. There's an exchange that happens and God gets bigger and our problems get smaller. Some of you just need to get your worship on. You need to get into God's presence. You need to do that privately, but you also need to do that publicly. There's a public dimension here. There's the community of saints. I mean, I think this is beautiful that this happened, you know, in the context of the breaking of bread. There were the three of them there. And so you got to be here on Sunday morning. You got to get here. This is not the time to shy away when you're going through a hard time. I'm just going to stay home, and when I get it all together, I'll go to church. No, go to church and then get it all together. This is the foundation. This is where you come. You need to be with other believers. You need people in your life who can help you out. To be a Christian is to be in community. And so you need to be here and you need to be intentional about relationships. Maybe you need to join a life group. In just a few weeks, we're kicking off a new cycle of life groups at the end of May. I want to encourage you, get into a life group. Get intentional about relationships. And so those are three things that will help you out when you find yourself on that road. Now, look at this. We're going to look at the end of the story here, verses 33 through 35. Look at what happened here. Jesus revealed himself in this miraculous way. And they said, were not our hearts burning within us? Verse 33, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. That's Peter, Simon Peter. Verse 35, then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. See, before the resurrection, before their encounter with the resurrected Christ, they were hopeless. They were depressed. They were disillusioned. Like, I just picture these guys walking along the road with their heads down, like, man, everything is lost. Like, what did we do? Did we waste the last few years of our life following Jesus? You know, I just picture these guys moping. But after this encounter with Christ, I picture these guys just skipping, like running all the way back to meet with the disciples and to tell them everything that they had experienced. They went from being hopeless to being hope-filled. These guys became witnesses to the resurrection. Like, we experienced him. We encountered him, and it changed them. It changed their lives. Now, let me tell you the rest of Wesley's story, of John Wesley's story. A couple years later, after his failed mission to Georgia, he came back to England, and he was still disillusioned. He was still actually really quite depressed, and he was somebody who loved God. He kind of had this knowledge of God here. He had studied. He was a great scholar. He had taught New Testament at Oxford, but he was dry. He was just still kind of disillusioned. And on May 24th, 1738, he reluctantly went to this Bible study with these group of German believers in London. They were called the Moravians, these great people of faith, great prayer warriors. They were pietists, which means they were very focused on holy living. They were passionate Jesus followers. And Wesley was really impressed by them. He had met some of them on his journey to Georgia. In fact, they actually got caught in a storm at sea, and all the Englishmen were freaking out, but the Moravians were singing hymns and worshiping, and it left a mark on him. He said, man, these people have faith. I was afraid to lose my life, but these people were ready to meet Jesus. And so he was hanging around these Moravians, and reluctantly, he went to this prayer meeting on Aldersgate Street in London. And he listened as one of the brothers read from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, and he began to read about the grace of God. And here was Wesley, who was this man who really wanted to be a great man of God, who really wanted to do great things for God. He had this head knowledge. He had grown up in the church. He had strived to do right things. But in his heart, he was disillusioned. He was really depressed about where things were. And Wesley had this life-altering encounter with Jesus Christ that night. And he wrote these famous words in his journal. He said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for salvation and assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Those are famous words. I felt my heart strangely warmed. It just kind of reminds me of those disciples who said, did not our hearts burn within us when we sat down with Jesus? Listen, Wesley had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ that night that changed his life. He had grown up in church. He knew about Jesus. He had been pursuing Jesus. He had tried to do good things, but up until that point, he was disillusioned. But that night, he met Jesus Christ. He met the resurrected and risen Savior, and it changed his life. And Wesley went on to become a preaching machine. He got on horseback. He rode all over England preaching. He did open-air crusades, thousands upon thousands of people. He started this whole movement, this Methodist movement, and he turned England upside down. And then it spread to America, and today, to this very day, most towns have a Methodist church in them. And if you come from a Pentecostal background, you're descended from the Methodist movement. So the Pentecostal movement went worldwide. And most of us who come from that tradition, we trace our roots back to John Wesley. This man made an impact on the world. And what changed his life? He had a personal encounter with a resurrected Savior. And I want to pray for you today. Why don't you stand with me? Because I want to suggest to you that if you're going through a time where you feel hopeless, where you felt disillusioned, I want you to know that Jesus can transform your life, because I know he did it for me. Because I grew up in church. My dad's a pastor. I knew the gospel. I knew about Jesus. But when I was 16 years old, I walked down the aisle and went and had an encounter with Jesus Christ that changed my life, changed my path. And I know he can do that for you. And see, here's the good news of the gospel. The good news is that hopelessness and brokenness and death don't get the final word. That's what the resurrection is all about. The resurrection is one big referendum on death. It's Jesus' way of saying that death and brokenness and all the things that hold us back don't get the final word. Listen to me. If you're a follower of Christ, if anything, we are resurrection people. We are hope-filled people. And I want to pray that for you today. And my prayer is that you'll have an encounter with Jesus for yourself today. So let me pray for you. Just bow your head this morning. For some of you, you need to come to that place like John Wesley. Like, you know about Jesus. Maybe you were raised in church or you were baptized or whatever. But you need to come to that place where you have that assurance in your heart that, like, I know that I'm saved. I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that I have the assurance that I'm a child of God and that God's grace has just come over my life and it's shaping who I am. If that's you, I just want to invite you to just pray for that today. We're going to pray in just a moment. You need to know. You need to have that assurance. You need to have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. So I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would speak to your heart today. I think all of us today, no matter where we're at today, if you're a follower of Christ, I think all of us today need the help of the Lord to take off the lens of hopelessness, because we go through seasons like that, right? Where the world just kind of gets tinted, kind of tinged. And today, our prayer collectively as a church is, God, give us eyes to see. God, give us hope-filled vision. Give us vision that is just influenced and tainted by the resurrection, so that we see things differently, so that we see a God who is at work in our lives, a redemptive God who can take the brokenness, who can take the failures, who can take the areas of hurt and pain, and ultimately he can work it out and do something with it that we could never do ourselves. That's resurrection vision. So we're going to pray together. Just bow your head. Father, first of all, I pray for those who need to have that inward assurance that they're your child. God, I pray that even right now they would feel the tug of the Holy Spirit on their hearts today. That God, they would know that you love them. You're a God of grace, and even now you are pouring out your grace on them. And you freely poured out your grace when you gave your son Jesus so freely to us. And so today, God, we just come to you. We acknowledge our need for your son Jesus. We confess our sins and we place our faith in you. Come on, just pray that out right now. If you need to pray that out, Jesus, I place my trust in you. And I want peace in my heart to know that you are my Savior. God, right now I'm praying by the power of your Holy Spirit that that peace is flooding the hearts of people in this place. The inward assurance that, God, we are your children. Thank you that your grace overcomes guilt and doubt and condemnation. And now, Lord, I'm praying for every one of us that, God, you give us eyes to see. That, Lord, you would take our vision and take it from being hopeless and disillusioned, that we would have resurrection vision to see that you are working in our lives and that we would be transformed. God, we don't want to be the same. Fill us with your hope today, I pray, in Jesus' name. If you receive it into your life, would you say amen?